You know, there's an article in the Daily Telegraph, similar to several warnings that we've had in the past from different individuals. People like Stephen Hawking, the physicist, the one who wrote A Brief History of Time. I don't know whether you've ever read that, but it's about black holes. He's a specialist on black holes. But he also has given similar warnings. And this particular, and they know nothing about the spirit in man. I mean, what we've just listened to regarding the spirit in man, they have no concept of. They don't. They know nothing about it. Nothing about it at all. But this particular article is entitled "The Threat from Artificial Intelligence is Not Just a Hollywood Fantasy." Now, it says, but it now seems that the brave new world of science fiction could become all too real. An Oxford academic is warning that humanity runs the risk of creating super-intelligent computers that eventually destroy us all, even when specifically instructed not to harm people. Now, what they have in mind is you've got computers, you know, supercomputers, in various locations on the Earth, and then you network them all together, and you get this supercomputer which has got an intelligence to it. A machine intelligence. And again, they don't understand the spirit in man, so it hasn't got consciousness. But the kind of things, the ones keep us safe, so they entomb you in concrete, and plug you full of heroin for the rest of your life, and that kind of thing. But it says an Oxford academic is warning that humanity runs the risk of creating super intelligent computers that eventually destroy us all, even when specifically instructed not to harm people. Dr. Stuart Armstrong of the Future of Humanity Institute at Oxford University has predicted a future where machines run by artificial intelligence become so indispensable in human lives that they eventually make us redundant and take over. And he says this alarming vision could happen as soon as the next few decades. So that was the beginning of the article. But that wasn't the part of the article I was particularly interested in. It was the end of the article that was of particular interest. Because the end of the article says, plans to slow down this rate of development seem unrealistic. So we have to race towards, and this is their solution to the problem. Okay. We have to race towards a distant destination of safe AI and get there fast, outrunning the progress of the computer industry. So that's the solution, they reckon. One solution to the dangers of untrammeled AI suggested by the industry experts and researchers is to teach supercomputers a moral code. Teach supercomputers a moral code. And then this is the interesting bit. Unfortunately, Dr. Armstrong points out, mankind has spent thousands of years debating morality and ethical behavior without coming up with a simple set of instructions applicable in all circumstances which it can follow. So it doesn't have a moral code to give to the computer. He knows without a moral code, they're likely to take over and destroy us. Imagine then the difficulty in teaching a machine to make subtle distinctions between right and wrong. Humans are very hard to learn moral behavior from, he says. They would make very bad role models. That's the problem. And this is, keeping scientists awake at night. You know, certain leading minds are awake at night. You know, our job is not to teach robots and machines. Well, as far as we know, what is the angelic realm exactly like? We don't know. We've given a certain amount of information. But if we can make supercomputers, God can make supercomputers, and undoubtedly he has, and undoubtedly will be involved with what is out there. We simply don't know what he's actually created. But our job that we do know is not to make, not for robots and machines, but frail human beings. As I say, the angelic world, it gives the indication that we'll be involved with the angelic world, judging angels. But it gives us so little information on that score. But we'll be teaching frail human beings a moral code. A moral code. We've been given the moral code to be able to teach. And without that moral code, we wouldn't be able to teach. And our job as teachers, the reason we're being called, is totally defunct. We've got to have a moral code. We've got to have a moral code. So I want to look at the moral code we must teach for the moral values that God requires. That's what I want to do today. And seeing how both the values and the code, we'll look at the code, we'll look at the values, and seeing how they apply individually and on a city level, because we, again, in the millennial rule, we'll be applying that moral code on a city level and getting cities to work together. And also nationally, and also here at the feast. Here at the feast. So that things run smoothly. So that things are the way they need to be. Now, let's turn it over and bear with me because I got my new Bible, I'm afraid. Matthew chapter 4. Let's have a look at Matthew 4 to start off with. Matthew chapter 4, the very first temptation that Christ had, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, in verse 3. And it says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's our moral code. The moral code is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. And as Mr. Armstrong brings out continually, that we live by every word that you find within Scripture, trying to understand the spirit behind it, trying to understand its intent, the reason for that. Reason why Christ has actually given us that. Now, here in Matthew, if we turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 7, we have part of that moral code. Here really is the one who gave every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the Logos, that gave the words to us, expressing those words in a spiritual application of the law, which Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is. But here it says in verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, you do to them. Do as you would be done by. That is basically where this concept comes from. Although it doesn't actually say that, doesn't use those exact words, it's still, that's what it's saying, that's what it's, the impression is. That whatever men should do to you, you do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is what the law and the prophets is all about, what every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is all about. And if you include God in there, then you do to God as you, if you were God, would have you be done by. It's the same thing in that sense. But he clarifies it further, and he elaborates on it further over in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, he says in verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him or testing him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Now, if you look at the law purely as the Ten Commandments, then you'd try and pull out one of the Ten Commandments, but he didn't do that. The law, the Torah, is much more than just the Ten Commandments. It actually comprises the first five books of the Bible in the Tanakh, which is the Torah, the Nephavim and the Ketuvim. In the Tanakh, the first five books are the law. So which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he added the other one immediately afterwards. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if we're looking for a moral code, be it for robots, be it for angels, be it for mankind in the future, and mankind now, they rest on these particular two commandments. These two commandments give us that moral code. They'll give us the essence of it. It's love towards God and it's love towards neighbor. And if we are being trained to teach the moral code to the entire world, which we are within the church, this is really where the heart and core of it lies. And we've got to be looking at. Mr. Armstrong puts it in a very expressive way in the Good News of June 84, in an article entitled True Spirituality. And he makes the comment, he talks about the truly spiritual mind. He says, it's a mind filled to overflowing with real love for God and all fellow man, even one's enemies, and that has sympathy, patience, and kindness for others. Now, how many of us do this? We all, every one of us struggle with it. Every one of us struggle with it. And kindness for others in their ideas and beliefs, their faults and mistakes, that speaks softly, gently, kindly, and seeks only to help and to serve. It's the mind that has died to self. Now, in another, I think it's actually the sermon that we'll be playing for the here, that he mentions that I think this is the one I, again, you listen to all the sermons from Mr. Armstrong, where did you actually hear this? And trying to answer that question is rather difficult. But he makes the comment that really the church struggled with this concept. They struggled with the depth of the breadth of the concept, of, you know, the principle of things. They would go to a scripture. Back in the 50s, they would go to a scripture. If the scripture wasn't there, then it wasn't applicable. But Mr. Armstrong came to see that that was not the way in the approach you have to God's law. God's law needs to be applied as a principle. And applied as a principle that can apply to every single aspect of life, every single thing that we touch our, you know, put our hands to. So the moral code is the principle. And applying the principle, and we've been instructed as to how to apply that principle. Now, the main problem we've got is this mind that has died to self, is that we really learn that by example. By example. And if we aren't, you know, what we are speaks so loud that people can't hear what we say. How can we do teach that by example? And that is, it's a problem that all of us have. And the example that we've been given, as far as the moral code is concerned, is Philippians 2. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, let's start right at the very beginning of the chapter. It says, if there therefore is any consolations in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And let's face it, we all would appreciate that. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Well, it's coming from a different spirit. It's coming from the spirit of this world in that sense. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's really what we're looking at. So the moral code, be it to robots, and I say, if we make robots which are bordering on intelligent, as I say, they don't understand the spirit in man, so to get something which is the intelligence of humans, they reckon all we have to do is put enough chips together. Well, I'm sorry, but I disagree with that. You're not going to get enough chips in the world to even cope with the brain. So there must be something, you know, how are they going to do that with some kind of neural pathways? But having done all that, you've still got the problem with the spirit in man. So without the spirit in man, it's going to have no consciousness. But it can still act in a way it was programmed, or teach and pre-program itself in a certain way and become incredibly dangerous, so that these machines are. But what has God, if we're making such machines now, what has God made? What has God already made? What is out there? You know, it's, in some ways you can't wait to actually find out, but it's clear that unless we get to grips with this moral code, unless we ourselves are capable of teaching it initially, unless mankind is following that moral code, he's not going to let us anywhere near the creation. We are not going to be there. So it's a vital thing, that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made like the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. So obedience to that moral code, to the what God the Father laid on him. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if we are wanting to come and actually reign with him, and if we are going to be teaching that moral code ourselves, we've got to be living it ourselves. That is the way. That's the example that we've been given. Christ is going to be ruling with that moral code, but he himself showed us how to keep it. Now, the interesting thing that certainly recently is that the Roman Catholic Church is setting itself up as the moral voice, the moral code, and it is bringing in climate change and all kinds of things. But as we watch what's actually taking place and how significant this trip was this time, I think only in hindsight will we actually see the significance of it. But I think the timing and everything else seems to be pointing that it is immensely significant, this recent trip by the Pope. But it's a counterfeit moral authority. But they look upon themselves as the moral authority, and they're being looked upon. You just have to see the on the television, the moral respect, if you like, that is given to this man, and yet he's going to lead the entire world. Not him, but necessarily, but the organization will lead this entire world down a path which is anything but moral, anything but the code of God. Now we must be different. We must apply the thinking of God in the moral values. So looking at the moral values themselves, now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Because when you look at the subject of moral values, which flow from the moral code, you're looking at something that morally that is valuable. That's basically what you're meaning by the term moral value. So here in Deuteronomy 4, and if you look in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land in which you're going to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all your statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Again, looking at the code and the results of that code brings wisdom. So what are the things that are valuable out of this moral code? Well, wisdom is a principal one. Wisdom in dealing with all kinds of areas, all kinds of different areas. For what nation is there so great, and on a moral basis now, who has God so near to them as the Eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And it says, "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And this is the tragedy of what we're looking at in the world today, in the nations that we live in America and Britain and Canada and New Zealand and all the other Israelitish nations, is the fact that we had this moral code, we had this moral values, and as I say, the values are valuable. They give the wisdom, and we're losing it. We're not losing it, we've lost it. It's gone. It's over. And it's only a matter of time until the actual edifice comes coming down in our areas. And it's interesting that the Prime Minister Orban of the Hungarian Prime Minister, that is, Orban, in an EU summit in Bavaria recently, talking about men's, you look at men's values, they vary. The values that people put on certain things vary from country to country, for instance. Between Hungary and between Germany, their values are different over this immigration problem. And he actually makes the comment within this EU summit in Bavaria. He talks about Merkel's moral imperialism. In other words, you're not putting your moral values on Hungary. Hungary have their own moral values, so there's chaos all the way across. So what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed. It says, take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of this life. But teach them to your sons and your sons' sons, especially the day that you stood before the Eternal your God in Horeb, when the Eternal said unto me, gather the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and they shall teach their children. And what was happening? The Ten Commandments were being given. So the first four express their love towards God, and the last six, love towards neighbor. And they express how that has got to be done. But it's interesting that it's talking about the wisdom. You know, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all nations that shall hear these statutes. So the values, the things that are valuable out of the code, is certainly wisdom. And if you turn over to Proverbs chapter 1, and I say, whether we're teaching this to a robot, whether we're teaching it to angelic beings, or whether we're teaching it to the people in the future, it's a moral code with value, which is valuable, which gives value to whatever it touches. But here in Proverbs 1 verse 7 it says, the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of knowledge. And elsewhere it talks about the fear of the Eternal, the beginning of wisdom. And it says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my son, if you will receive my words, so including the moral values that he has, and hide my commandments with you, and this is God speaking to each and every one of us, so that you would incline your ear with wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice with your understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, it's valuable. It's not just a code. It's not just an arbitrary bunch of words. It is something that carries value with it. That's why it's called a moral value. Then shall you understand the fear of the Eternal and find the knowledge of God. Why? Because the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of knowledge. It's a starting place. And you find then, thereafter, the knowledge of God. And if you're looking for something that's valuable morally, what can be more valuable than that? The one that created all things. For the Eternal gives wisdom, and out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to those, and a buckler is a small shield, a little tiny shield that you wear on one hand when the other hand would be wielding a sword. So you parry the sword thrusts of anybody else that would be they were up against. So he's a buckler to those that walk uprightly. He keeps the paths of judgments and preserves the way of his saints. Then shall you understand righteousness and judgment and equity and every good path. This is why they're values. This is why they're valuable. When wisdom enters in your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion shall preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil men, from the man that speaks froward things, who leave the path of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. And again, what is of value to us and how it directs and gives us the value, something better than any treasure that you could have. Proverbs chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 14. It says, happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain better than fine gold. It's valuable. So, in wisdom, as a moral value, is something which is valuable. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things you can desire are not to be compared to her. It's going to actually form the world tomorrow with the Spirit of God, so that it gives them power to actually perform what that moral code specifies and lays down. It'll produce the kingdom of God, not the millennial rule. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those that lay hold on her, and happy is everyone that retains her. The Eternal by wisdom has founded the earth, by understanding has he established the heavens. Again, the people that we'll be teaching and training in the future are going to have to understand that, because they're going to have to become God themselves. And if they are going to understand that, it is the example that we have that will teach, far more than anything that we can say. It's the example. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you shall walk in your way safely, and your foot shall not stumble. When you lie down, you shall not be afraid. Yes, when you lie down, and your sleep shall be sweet. I think, again, in a recent World Tomorrow, Mr. Armstrong talked about how he doesn't worry. And he's learned, he had to learn how to not worry. And he gets to bed at night and puts his head on the pillow and falls asleep. Let's face it, he had worries beyond any of us if he'd allowed them to get to him. He didn't allow it to get to him. He'd learned, presumably through prayer and practice and so on. And all of us, I think every single one of us, has much to learn in that area. But you shall lie down and your sleep shall be sweet. So the moral code, applying that moral code, gives us a moral value and allows us to sleep even. Do not be afraid. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes. For the Eternal shall keep your confidence, shall be your confidence, and shall keep your foot from being taken. In other words, you put your trust and faith in the Eternal. And that's the answer to the, again, the value of the code. Let's turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Now, say, it applies whether you're teaching it to robots, whether you're teaching it to angels, whether you're teaching it to human beings, or whether we're teaching it to ourselves and reminding ourselves. It says in verse 16 of Malachi 3, it says, then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those that feared the Eternal. Remember, the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the beginning of wisdom. And here it's saying that if we do fear God, it says the Eternal heard it, and a book of remembrance written before him of those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Again, just thinking about, when we get in on our knees every morning, what do we pray? What should we be praying? Our Father who is in heaven. It's not just in heaven. It is not the word heaven. Yes, it means heaven. It does. But it means on high, all-powerful. So our Father, here, we're coming as a child to a father, understanding the way in which a father thinks towards a child, and saying the one who is on high, that has everything has got to be subject to. I mean, the first phrase that we use when we get on our knees should tell us, the them that fear the Eternal, and that thought about his name, the one just saying on high, what does that mean? What does that mean to me in my life? And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, my special treasure. Again, these are not only moral values, the people applying those moral values are valuable to God. They can be used to God to teach those moral values in the future, to teach them. when I make up my jewels, then I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not, having learnt ourselves. And is an essential part of our training. So, as far as the individual is concerned, applying this moral code and the moral values that the code carries with it, and as I say, when they say moral values, I'm talking about moral ideas that are valuable, that carry value with them. Initially, we look upon it as for the individual. So let's have a look over in Isaiah 30, Isaiah chapter 30. Now, initially, the individual that is being mentioned here does anything else but. And it says, verse 8, it says in Isaiah 30, it says, "Now go and write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, and to the dim and distant future. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the Torah of the Eternal, the moral code of the Eternal, the moral code that we're going to have to be teaching, and live by every word of God, and it's expressed in those two fundamental commandments. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law, the Torah of God, of the Eternal. Which say to the seers, don't see, and to the prophets, don't prophesy unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." In other words, we just want to hear what we want to hear. We've got itching ears, and we want the ears scratched, and that's all that we want. "Get out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause this Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." They are not listening to the moral instruction that is being given. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, this moral code, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant." And, you know, anybody that's seen a wall break, it does come suddenly at an instant. So when a wall comes down, it happens in a split second. You know, I've only really can remember one, and I happened to be on top of it at the beginning, when it actually went. But all I heard was just a slight crack, and another slight crack, and I couldn't quite figure out what was going on, where the crack was coming from, and then suddenly realized that the wall I was standing on was unstable. And there must have been the best part of the distance from here to the back of the room, and it was about 7-8 feet high. It gave way, the whole lot came down. I yelled to somebody who was also working. We were actually demolishing the wall, that's what we were doing, but it was demolished much faster for us, I tell you. It really was. "Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in the high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And you'll break it in the breaking of a potter's vessel, and it's broken in pieces, and you shall not spare." And but it is interesting that they're telling in verse 11. It says, telling to God, it says, "Get out of the way." We don't want to go in the way of the moral code that God has laid down. And in verse 20, it says, "Though the Eternal give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed." You know, this is probably going to be cited many, many times through the feast. I certainly hope so. Because this is part and parcel of the job that we've been given. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed to a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying." And this is the moral code. This is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. And that's really what we're, as far as the way in which this applies, moral code applies on an individual basis, They say it basically applies to a robot, it applies to an angel, it applies to a human being, and it applies to us. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I noticed this the other day, and I thought, that's a very personal application, personal expression. Here in 1 Peter, I happen to be reading this particular section. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." These are instructions. These are part of the moral code. Part of the moral code that was added to express what a slave, what a servant has got to be like, and how it has to behave. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the ones that are not, that are contrary." And that must be really hard. In fact, you know, if you're working for somebody and the person is ornery, and really, do you want to stay working to him? The chances are, no, you don't. But it says, "And this is thankworthy, if a man, notice, for conscience towards God, endures grief, suffering wrongfully." It's not just that you put up with it and suffer wrongfully so that you can get your pay back at the end of the week. That's not what it's talking about. It says, for conscience before God. That's why it's being done. It's the conscience that you have before God, that you're actually behaving yourself, not before this individual who is ornery, but you're behaving yourself as if God is there watching, and that conscience before God. "For what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" But in other words, just doing it again, as it says, for your own faults. "But when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And again, it was very interesting, I thought. It says, go to it in verse 22. "Who did no sin." Now, what was involved in the fact that he did no sin? Well, notice what it actually says here. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now, the reason why I bring this out is because it happened to be a day that I think in 2 hours I had 5 telemarketing calls. And I thought, well, shall I do what somebody suggested that you do? And what you do is, the telemarketer says, "Oh, is that Mr. Boles?" And you're thinking, where is this guy actually phoning from? And the suggestion that was given to me was you say yes. "Yes? Oh, is that Mr. Boles at Beechwood House?" "Yes." "I have a survey. Will you like to do a survey for me?" "Yes." Oh, and he builds up his hope and so on. And he says, I'm trying to think of, I should have marked this down, but anyway, the next question that comes along, you say yes to everything. And in most of the beginning stages, it sounds as if you're agreeing with him, but as he gets further on, it sounds as if you're totally mad. And that's the general idea. So, you know, are you a raving lunatic? Yes. You know? But you know, looking at it again, "Who did no sin," notice, "and no, neither was guile found in his mouth." And that's the problem. That's why I didn't do it. Much as I may have liked to. But this is where this particular passage kind of leapt out of the page at me. And the fact that it's done as conscience towards God. It's God who is watching. And it's a very individual thing. And let's face it, today is chaos. You talk about moral codes for the individual. You go down to Ruby Tuesdays, which we did. We went down to Ruby Tuesdays here in Kentucky. And Even if you're 90 years old, you've got to have a photo ID. And the photo ID has got to be, before you can have a glass of wine, you've got to have a photo ID and present your photo ID. And we had to I had to go out to the car and find my passport. And, you know, I know we look only 17. But for some reason, they wanted a passport. And the waitress said, he does that basically so that she can write down the date of birth. And if she doesn't write down the date of birth, she's likely to lose a job. And how stupid. And yet in the same state might be a good word for it. In the same state, you've got this individual who refused to go ahead and marry two men and marry two women. And got locked up in prison for it. Mad or what? It's insane. It is absolutely insane. And yet, again, the moral code, we're teaching it to robots. You need to teach it to robots in some ways because people act like robots. It's an insanity. It's jobless. But the trouble is she would lose her job if she didn't do it. She's got to behave in this absurd, ridiculous manner. Again, we went in, last year I think it was, we went into the liquor store down in Somerset. And again, I had to come back here, find my passport, and then go all the way back again to show I'm over 17 or whatever the age is. I say, I know I look very young, but it's not quite... I tell you. Once I was 17 one time, many years ago. But the individual, the moral code has got to be taught, and the principles have got to be taught. And that then projects itself into other areas as well. We turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. And they heard these things in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants. And we should be servants of God. We're aiming for this position in the future. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he may know by how much every man had gained by trading. And he came the first, saying, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said, well done, you good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities? And the second came and saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be you over 5 cities. So our reward is the number of cities. It's certainly indicated there. The reward is to do with cities. And certainly, if you turn over the page to Luke 22, he specifies this specifically to the disciples, but Luke 22, verse 28, he says, you are with me, which are continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, applying that moral code, applying the moral values, constructing the moral values, if you like, by applying that moral code. That's what you're doing. You're constructing a value of something which is valuable, giving the wisdom that's necessary, that you don't have the lunacy that we have in restaurants today, or in the lunacy of marriage licenses today. I mean, it won't be done that way at all. But we're placed over cities, the individuals are going to be placed over Israel. But can you imagine the cities not talking? Can you imagine you're having a bust up between cities? You're looking over 5 cities over here, and Fred Bloggs is looking at 5 cities over here, and you have a bust up, and you're not talking to each other. Is that going to produce the world tomorrow? It can't be. It cannot be. It cannot be that way. And how are we going to learn this? How are we going to understand this? How can we apply the principles? The principle of the law of God, the principle of the moral code that we're given. Because it's not going to just be taught to individuals at that particular time. The indication is that we're going to be teaching angels. We're going to be judging angels. And as I say, are there intelligent machines God's made? I mean, I always, when you're driving along sometimes, you see in the middle of the road a caterpillar. You see the caterpillar in the middle of the road. Why do caterpillars cross the road, you know? To get to the sunny side. That's basically as I understand it. They try and get across to the certain side of the road and find a certain projection tree, whatever, that they can find themselves to spin the cocoon. And they will cross roads to do it. But you know, the wisdom built into this machine, it is a fascinating little piece of machinery. I mean, you've got two animals, two creatures in one, in a caterpillar. You've got a caterpillar that eats your cabbages, or whatever else it happens to be eating. And you've got a butterfly, and the two are built into one. It's got to go into the chrysalis stage. But it has the sense built into it, programmed into it, that it knows it's got to get across this road. And okay, many of them probably don't make it. In fact, undoubtedly many of them don't make it. But it knows it has to be there in order to climb up something that is suitable to spin its cocoon around itself. And that's all programmed in there. And where was I? But for the city, the wisdom that is necessary, that we've got to learn, we've got to be applying it. Again, we're applying it, that moral code, to robots, because that is a robotic, it's a robotic-like function when you're looking at a caterpillar going across the road and having to go into a certain location. I think, you know, those of you that have actually programmed any computers in the past, it is a fascinating subject. It's a fascinating task to be mixed up with. But you imagine programming something like a caterpillar. I mean, that's just one thing. I mean, how do you do it? How do you get in a pea brain of a swallow to go all the way down to South Africa and navigate down there? The way a bat, have you ever seen the bats at night? The mentality of a bat to turn on a sixpence and after the moths. And the moths have their own means of evading the bats. How do you program all this? All this God has done. God's already made. And if we are going to be creators, we're going to be programming them in a similar way. And yet, the moral code, God is so insistent that we get that right, we get that moral code right, before he lets us anywhere even remotely near the programming, his programming. And so for the cities are going to have to cooperate. The cities are going to have to get on. And therefore, as it says here in Luke 22, in verse 24, it says, and there was also a strife. Notice the context of this section regarding the being set over the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 24, it says, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest or the greater. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as him that does serve. And again, we have to learn that. Why? Because we're going to be put over cities. We're going to be put over the nations. And we're not going to have the kind of contention that can arise, and did arise, and was arising in the context of the fact that they're going to sit over 12 tribes of Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, the Apostle Paul, even takes it further. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" You know, you look at this statement, it's tantalizing. That's as much as it says. Now remember, Paul was given insight that nobody else has ever been given. And he said he didn't know whether he was on, as the saying goes, this earth or fuller's. He didn't know whether he was actually literally there in paradise or whether he was in vision, and it was in vision, obviously, but he couldn't tell the difference. "But don't you know that we should judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" So this clearly would have come from his understanding that was gained in that time. "If then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is there not among you one that is a wise man? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another." And it says, "Why do you not rather take the wrong?" So often, the way the world works is you've got to get the advantage. You've got to have the, you've got to be top dog. That's not the way God works. He says, take the wrong. It says, "Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why don't you rather allow yourself to be defrauded?" It's far better to have the harmony and peace that is there. Because harmony and peace, again, it's learning the qualities, we're learning the moral code as it applies, so that we can apply it to the city. The cities that you will be given, the cities that I'll be given, God willing, we're going to have to judge and govern. And we're going to have to get on with other cities and neighborhoods. And we're going to have to make sure that the flow of materials between the two are just and equitable in the way it should be. How it's all going to work, we're not really sure, but it's fascinating to look at it. But it says that in going to law with one another, "Why don't you rather take the wrong? Why don't you rather allow yourself to be defrauded? No, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that you're doing to your brethren." And yet the reason why he's saying that is because, don't you know we shall judge angels? Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? It is the application of that moral law to angels, to the world in the future. Certainly. And when you look at the way in which the world regards this problem, it sees on the way the world is headed at the moment, it will get itself into a position, if they don't blow themselves up, if they don't destroy themselves, if time were still allowed to be going on, they would get into this position where supercomputers would be cooperating together and doing things which are not programmed. They would start to program themselves, and that is every indication. Now they don't have the spirit in man. There's not a conscious entity there. They've got an awful lot that they don't understand, but the power of these things is certainly something that is frightening some very, very senior individuals. And the real problem is that they don't have a moral code. Now God, when you look at the plan of God and what God is doing now, he's getting people organized who understand his moral code, who understand the moral values that come from that code, and can then take that and can apply it themselves in a teaching situation, so that the world can therefore cooperate on a city level, on a nation level. Okay, thinking about the nations, let's turn over to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Was there Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah? Micah chapter 4. But in the last days, verse 1, Micah 4, verse 1, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established at the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth, his moral code shall go forth out of Zion, and Zion is the church. In most cases, you see that. It refers to the Zion area, but it also refers to the church. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he'll judge among many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and his fig tree. So the nations are going to have to be taught this moral code. And the moral code produces the moral values, and the moral values are going to be between nations as well as between cities, and as well as between individuals. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal Hosts has spoken it. And that Eternal Host was the one that became Jesus Christ. It was the Logos, the Word, the living Word of God. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Eternal our God forever and ever. That's the difference. And certainly, and when you're thinking of between nations and the lessons that we've got to learn, turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Because at the moment, there are wars, rumours of wars. I mean, the chaos that's occurred over in the chaos that is currently occurring. I mean, they're coming in by their multiple tens of thousands of refugees coming out of Syria, and it's not just Syria, it's out of Iraq, and the mess that the West has left the area in is just unbelievable, absolutely unbelievable, and it's rebounding on themselves. I mean, Germany is giving asylum to all these individuals. Britain's trying to keep them out. Hungary's making absolute adamant that they want to make sure they don't come in. And Greece is caught in the middle of it all. Italy is caught in the middle of it all, coming in from North Africa. I mean, it's chaos. It is absolute chaos. And it's coming from wars. And where do wars come from? Well, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, Where do wars and fightings come among you? From where do the wars and fightings among you come? Don't they come hence even in your lusts, what you want, that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain, you fight and war and you have not because you ask not. And then you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon what you want. You don't have the center right. The center has got to be rooted on God. As we looked at these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophet. And the first one is that you love God with heart, soul, and might. So if you don't have that right, your prayers are not going to be answered. They're not going to be heard. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you? You're playing around in areas that you shouldn't. Don't you know that the friend of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. But in the preceding chapter, verse 13, it says, Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, and we just read about wisdom in Proverbs. We just read about how this is your wisdom over in Deuteronomy. And it's coming from the moral code. Moral code gives moral values, and one of the primary values is wisdom. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work, but the wisdom that's from above is first pure. Now, first it's got to be pure. It's got to be according to God's mindset. But then, having got that straight, got that cemented down in our minds, then it's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace. So the moral code, producing the moral values, be that to robot, be that to angel, be that to individual, be in the future or be it now, it's peaceable. It produces the peace, it produces the value of the peaceableness that should be there. So here, let's turn over to John chapter 10, just a few scriptures in closing. In John chapter 10, it's interesting that Christ says here that he says, I am the door in verse 9, and by me any man enter in, he shall be saved, he shall go in and out and find pasture. And in verse 10 it says, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now he came that time that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly, but he's the same yesterday, today and forever. So you can apply you can slightly change his wording and it would be perfectly valid that I will come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. That's the purpose of him coming. That's the purpose of him coming in the future as well. And so it's not just at that time. But the life, where does that life abundant, that abundant life come from? It comes from the moral code. It comes from the moral values. The moral values give us the values from that moral code. Okay, the feast, turn over to Deuteronomy 16. Now, as I say, we'll be reading many of these scriptures at the feast, and we'll be repeating them, so that's no problem. But here in Deuteronomy 16, and not verse 16, which is normally used for the offerings, but over in verse 13, the ones leading up to that, notice it. And it says in verse 13, it says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that you should gather your corn and your wine, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant, maidservant, Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, the widow that are in your gates. Notice, it's a command that we need to be rejoicing. Where is that rejoicing going to come from? The application of that moral code. And what is that moral code? Well, you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, yes. But more than that, what's it say? Well, you love God with heart, soul, and mind. And that gets the center right. And then you go beyond that again. You love your neighbor as yourself. And if we do this, that, and we apply that here at the feast, we'll have the rejoicing, we'll have the qualities, we'll have the values that come from it and that flow from it. So, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow that are within your gates. 7 days shall you keep a solemn feast unto the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal shall choose. Because the Eternal your God shall bless you in all your increase, in all the works of your hands, therefore you shall surely rejoice. And it does come from applying that moral code. And it's part of the learning process, be that moral code applied to robots, be it applied to angels, be it applied to human beings in the future, or be it applied here at the feast. The same thing applies, it produces the kind of value, things which are valuable. And so, final scripture, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 35. It says, let your loins be girded about, your lights burning. And those lights are coming from what we do, how we act, the way we implement God's words, how these things are implemented. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, whether he returns from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. And that's watching. Yes, you watch news events, that's part of it. But that's not the... It is a major part, but it is, as far as the major part, it's what are we doing? How are we applying? How much are we learning? Are we going to apply that moral code here at the feast? Are we going to learn by the example that we have? Blessed are those servants who the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly, I say to you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch, or he comes in the third watch, and finds them so, blessed are those servants. And this you know, that if the good man of the house knew what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched, would not allow this house to be broken through. You therefore be ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. How many more feasts are we going to have? How many more? You know, what is the stock market going to do on our return from the feast this year? You know, every year we wonder. We saw it in, 2007, 2008, and the problems that happened. It became so close to meltdown at that time. They pulled the last thing out of the bag, which was quantitative easing, in other words, printing money. And that, it's a fancy word for printing money. That's all it is, let's face it. And that is the route. You go back to Argentina, see what actually happened when they started printing money. You better go back to Germany, the Weimar Republic, and what happened when they started printing money. Who's to say that, can they do it this time and get away with it? Nobody else ever has. So what's going to happen? Is this the last feast in tranquility that we're going to have? Well, how much more training are we going to be given? How much more training are we going to have interaction at the feast before the time is up? You know, we're not even at the feast yet. We're not there yet. Service before the feast. I'll probably play this one again after the feast, and you can then pick up Mr. Henderson's sermon from that you'll be given this particular day. But we don't know. We literally do not know. But we do know this, that the moral values, the world is in chaos. It doesn't have the values there. It doesn't have the moral code, and therefore without the code it can't have the value. There's nothing valuable actually being generated. But we have, but it needs to be applied. The example, this is the problem. The problem for all of us is the teaching of the moral code, the teaching of the moral values that flow from it, are best taught by example. And when we say, this is the way, walk in it, when you go right, when you go left, they'll be looking at the example. Are we ready for that? Are we really ready for that? On an individual basis, are we ready to be able to do that? That's the question that we all need to ask ourselves and make sure that we understand this subject, whether the moral code is eventually going to be applied to robots or to angels or to men.